Please take your Bibles and find Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Many of you know that the song we just sang is inspired partly by the words of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in her beautiful song that we know as the Magnificat. And that is what we will be studying this morning in our time together around God's Word. Mary was a remarkable woman. Sometimes we're a little bit reticent to say such out loud because of the idolatries and the heresies of the Roman Catholic Church. But the Bible's portrayal of Mary leaves little doubt that she's an example to us, an example of trusting in and depending on God. When we meet her in the early pages of Luke, she's likely only 12 to 14 years old. Scholars debate whether that's on the younger side of that range or the older side of that range, but frankly, it doesn't matter, right? 12 or 14, it's still pretty incredible. What makes this young lady, this young woman, so remarkable is not that she conceived as a virgin, and that is remarkable. It's not even that she bore the Savior of the world, and that also remarkable. But what stands out most about Mary in the Bible's portrayal of her is her faith. Her humble, dependent trust in the Lord. That's what I hope to impress upon us this morning as we study Mary's song. That is that she was a humble, dependent truster of God and that it was an informed trust. She yielded her life to God's work, but it wasn't blindly. She knew of God's promises, and she believed them. And Luke goes out of his way to point that out, as we'll see. We first meet Mary when the angel Gabriel visits her in Nazareth in chapter 1, verse 26. She's addressed when Gabriel first sees her, and we meet her as a recipient of God's grace, as one for whom God would act. Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. And later, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Gabriel's greeting was not remarking about something that she possessed in and of herself, but what she was receiving from Almighty God. We're told that God's presence was with her and that God's grace was being poured out on her, this young woman. Having received really what unimaginable news of God's work and her own role in God's plan for the ages, she had also heard about another part in God's unfolding divine drama for her relative. Look at verse 36. In addition to the news Mary received about herself, Gabriel told her, and behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. So when you come to verse 39 of Luke chapter 1, Mary's hustling to see Elizabeth. She's eager to get there. It's about a 3 or a 4 day journey in those days for her to get to Elizabeth. And we can only assume that she would have greeted Elizabeth with great affection and wonder. Can you imagine wanting to get there to share what they had both heard and to find out if Elizabeth knew of what Mary herself had heard from Gabriel, but also to respond to what Gabriel had said to her about Elizabeth. At this point in time, Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. And when she hears Mary's greeting, her baby, John the Baptist, offers his first prophetic role as his first official act as the Messiah's forerunner. Scriptures tell us that he leapt for joy in Elizabeth's womb. We see that in verse 41 and then also in verse 44. And after John the Baptist's response, Elizabeth responds. And she's ecstatic. She's loud. She's excited. But it's not simply the emotion of gladness over a relative's pregnancy. She's not just happy and has the baby feels because Somebody that's dear to her also is pregnant, and they're going to share in this experience. Verse 41 tells us that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. That means that her excited then and joyful response, which Luke gives to us, bears the stamp of divine revelation. She was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then she cried out with this loud voice and pronounced blessing on Mary and blessing on Mary's child. The way that Luke has constructed this for us, we are supposed to believe that she knows Mary is carrying the Messiah prior to any conversation between her and Mary. And her words of joy and trust and blessing would serve to confirm to Mary what Gabriel had said, that indeed this was coming to pass. It was inspired confirmation. The Holy Spirit inspired Elizabeth. She cries out, pronounces blessing on Mary, and that would be confirmation to Mary of what Gabriel had promised her as well. Look at verse 45. The end of the scene of their initial interaction, Elizabeth pronounces another blessing on Mary. She says, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." This final declaration from Elizabeth for Mary serves as extremely important context for Mary's song. Mary's trust of God and his word is highlighted by her Holy Spirit-inspired relative. Her faith is extolled by Elizabeth, and then in the song we're going to see, she actually demonstrates the faith that Elizabeth just said she was blessed because of. So Elizabeth says, Mary's blessed, she's happy, she's benefited, she's favored because she believes God. She believed that he would bring to pass what he had said. So we should ask, well, what did she believe? What promises of God had Mary been called to act upon? Well, listen closely to Gabriel's announcement in verses 30 through 33. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." But he goes on. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." So note that the angel didn't only say, "You're going to have a special son," or even, "You're going to miraculously conceive God's son." Those things were included, but he said more. She was told those things, but she was given greater details. She was given prophetic details. Gabriel essentially quotes a summary of the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it's important for us to know what she doesn't ask in verse 34. Mary doesn't say, "Who's David?" She doesn't say, "What house of Jacob?" She doesn't say, "What do you mean, kingdom? And how can that kingdom be eternal?" Her question is instead focused on, of course, the one thing that needed to be accomplished through her, given the fact that she had never known a man intimately. How could she conceive? But the reason she asked that is not only because, you know, we may think, well, that's the most obvious question. Well, no, she had been told an awful lot. And she knew the significance of all that Gabriel told her in the context of the Old Testament promises and what a faithful Israelite longed for. And of course, her attention was then on, how is God going to do this through me? This doesn't seem possible. And then she's told the answer to that. We often focus on the miraculous conception without recognizing the fullness of what she heard. She's told, "You will conceive. Your son will be named a name that means the Lord saves. He will be God's own son. He's the long-awaited Messiah, the one who will fulfill God's promise to David." She told all of that. And her response to this news, paired with her theologically astute song in verses 45 through 55, should cause us to ask the question that Mark Lowry made famous. Right? Mary, did you know? Let's ask, what did Mary know? The answer is a lot. The answer is a lot. Mary knew a lot. We're not told much of her spiritual life prior to these events. We're told later in Luke that she's thoughtful and contemplative. Twice he uses a phrase we often translate it as she treasured these things in her heart, or she pondered these things. It talks about her really wrestling, trying to figure out where the things she was hearing and learning about God's unfolding plan through the different circumstances, how they fit, how they work together. Luke chapter 2, verse 19 to 51. But Luke 1, 46 through 55 gives us the best glimpse into Mary's spiritual life. And it reveals to us that she had a deep and abiding knowledge of the scriptures. She was well acquainted with the promises of God. And the language of praise that she used was the language that had been used by God's faithful followers in the centuries past as they look forward to his acting on their behalf. There are many, many studies of the Magnificat and all the Old Testament references here and there, and we're, of course, not going to be able to do that this morning. Many point out the strong influence of Hannah's song, potentially for Samuel 2, but there are other references that I think can thematically are just as strong, and we'll highlight a few of those as we go. But suffice to say, this hymn, this song of praise is dripping with scripture, and it's because she knew God's word, and she knew God's promises. And as Elizabeth highlights, she believed God's promises. And so in this hymn, we see this overflowing, informed praise, not only for God giving her a child, but for God giving her the child, and the child who would accomplish all that God had long promised his people. Mary grasped all of that. And this hymn is an overflowing praise from her heart, praising God for all of these significances, all that it meant, all that the Lord's coming meant for those who are waiting faithfully for him. Her song is truly an expression of praise for the realization of the hope of the ages, not only, certainly included, obviously, the miraculous conception and the baby and the child and the birth, but it was all that that would mean for God's promises. She knew that then. Follow along as I read verses 46 through 55 of Luke chapter 1. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." This section of scripture shows how a faithful, independent servant of God responds to the news of his great work of salvation through the Messiah, what we celebrate often this time of year. Through Mary's praise, God reveals that the child, Jesus, is the Messiah, the one who fulfills the promises to Abraham and David. There's much we can learn from the hymn. You can learn from her example. There are lessons to be learned about our praise and our worship of God in our lives. There is the lesson to be seen from the deep well of scripture that she draws from and the fruit that produces in this expression of praise, and we'll see that a little bit. You can see as you study these individual phrases and trace them through the Old Testament, how God's plan for the ages had been so carefully woven together. But this morning, I want us to look at the whole and to focus on how this song can inform and inspire our praise when we consider the coming of the Messiah, particularly the first coming of the Messiah, and as we'll see, how that portends his second coming. And who better to demonstrate a proper focus on the incarnation and all of its significances than the favored one who bore and raised him. We're going to organize our study this morning around three points of reflection that inspire praise for the Messiah's first coming. And now I need to pause and let everybody furiously write. I feel that the moment that I put this on the slide, I know it's a little long. Three points of reflection. That is, three realities, three truths about the Messiah. Him reveals these truths about his coming. By studying it, then, we see why she praised God, and then we're inspired to praise for the same things. And we'll see that we can identify with Mary in praising God for doing these glorious things. But at the outset, it's important for us to understand where our perspective is the same as hers and where it's slightly different because of where we are in redemptive history. All of the details of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his promised second coming, those things aren't included in her hymn explicitly. Luke knew those things when he compiled this gospel and when he put this where he put it. But Mary didn't, not at this point in the story. So when we consider God's mercy and the mighty deeds that would be done through the Messiah and the promise keeping in these verses, we have the privilege of filling out some of the details that Mary didn't have. We know of Christ's life and ministry on this earth. We know of the miracles he did and how he showed himself to be the true Son of David and God's very son. And we know what was required for him to make atonement for the sins of those who would believe so that he could offer salvation and forgiveness fully and finally. We know of his resurrection. We know of his ascension. And that he's at the right hand of power awaiting that day when he will come and finish ultimately his work in culmination of salvation. But Mary didn't have all those details. So in that sense, we know more than she did. But what I hope you see as we work through this is that the things she praises him for are connected with those things. We're just able to fill them out. But fundamentally, they're the same. Then in other ways, our perspective is basically just where Mary's was. We're just further along the historical timeline headed towards God's ultimate culmination and salvation. For example, we read in Isaiah chapter 11 earlier of the coming ideal kingdom. The Messiah returns and sets up, establishes his reign, and the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as in totality and what those conditions would look like. And I have no doubt Mary knew that prophecy. And when Mary praises God for all that the Messiah's coming would mean in ultimate terms of exalting the lowly and putting down ultimately the self-exalted and the rulers and all those things that will happen that we actually read about in Isaiah 11. We stand looking for that as well. In that, we have a forward-looking perspective just like Mary. She awaited the final fulfillment of those aspects of the Messiah's coming, and we do as well. And so in that, our perspective is very much the same as hers. She praised God for all that would certainly and eventually come to pass through the Messiah's work. And so certain aspects of this, we stand and we praise God for the same thing. And we look forward to the same things. And I think we'll see that together as we work through this hymn. The first point of reflection comes to us in verses 46 through 49. And that is that the Messiah's coming reveals God's gracious disposition toward the undeserving. Just none of these reflections will be anything new for you. They're just new if we haven't studied this before, if you haven't studied this before and in how they come to us. But these are truths about the Messiah's coming that those who believe the gospel know and treasure. And I hope fresh praise is inspired as we see Mary's praise for these things. Listen to verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Mary's heart is full of praise. It's full of truth, and out of the abundance of her heart, her mouth speaks, and she magnifies the Lord. The traditional name for this hymn, the Magnificat, comes from the Latin translation of the first word in the Greek New Testament of this passage. And it's the word that we translate to exalt, to magnify, to enlarge, to lift up. In the form of typical Hebrew poetry, she states things in parallelism, basically the same idea stated a couple ways with a little bit of nuance. She says her soul exalts and her spirit rejoices. And this isn't Mary or Luke trying to make some sort of statement about the internal makeup of humanity. The spirit and soul, are the same thing. It's the inner being, the immaterial, the inner life. She's praising God from the core of her being. That's what's being communicated. From the core of her being, with all that she is, she exalts the Lord and she rejoices. To exalt or magnify the Lord, it's like we say that in our mission statement. We exist to magnify God. It's to enlarge him. Now, that doesn't mean we're able to make God bigger, clearly, but it does mean that we can make much of him. It means that we enlarge him in our hearts. It means that when we exalt him rightly in praise, that he is enlarged in the hearing of others. So we magnify him and give him glory, and that's what she's saying. Mary's praise is not skin deep. This isn't just the emotional overflow of joy over these wondrous events. And I have no doubt that there were serious emotions in Mary attached to the fact that she was going to bear a child, and a special child at that. But it's more than that. She's praising God. She says, God, her Savior. And in verse 47, her reference here to God as Savior is significant for several reasons. The first one is theological for us. It shows us that Mary herself recognized that she needed a Savior. Unfortunately, a few hundred years of bad theology have tarnished the biblical portrayal of Mary. In particular, the Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. That isn't about Jesus. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is about Mary. And it's Catholic dogma that claims that Mary was conceived herself in such a way that she did not bear the stain of original sin. And it's a doctrine that is used to support and stand up other teachings about Mary that are false and unbiblical. Only sinners need a Savior. Mary herself was humble. She's going to claim that. She saw herself as a recipient of God's grace. She was a lowly slave before Almighty God. And as J.C. Ryle says, Mary would have been the first in line to reprove those in Roman Catholic theology that give her honor that she herself would say, I am not due. She was humble and lowly before God and knew she needed a Savior. Secondly, and more in the context of the time at which she said, Mary's reference makes clear that she saw God's sending of the Messiah as a part of the total deliverance that the Lord had promised. It's not an accident or just some sort of extemporaneous praise as she calls God her Savior in this song of praise in response to the knowledge that the Messiah had come. The Messiah was a deliverer. And the news that the long-awaited Messiah had come was the news of God's salvation. She's going to spell out later, explicitly in the song, how his mercy would be poured out. But again, mercy, right? God showing mercy to those who needed mercy. And that's not to say that she understood everything about this salvation and that the Messiah. She may not have understood at this time that the Messiah would give his very life. But she understood that the Messiah meant salvation. And that the coming of the Messiah meant God acting as Savior and Deliverer. And she knew that God was showing grace to the undeserving in sending the Messiah. And in particular, to herself. Her self-assessment as an undeserving recipient of God's Savior, God's grace and favor continues in verse 48. He has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. He has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Mary viewed the Lord's selection of her to carry out this unique and amazing portion of his plan for humanity as an act of special graciousness. She refers to herself as a lowly slave, a bondservant. And yet, she, of all people, had been given this unique role to play in God's plan of redemption. This isn't false humility. From all we can gather from Scripture, she was poor from simple means. It's funny, right? We would say, based on the genealogies and the weaving together of our Savior's life, she was from royal stock, but she was not royalty, right? She was a humble, lowly person, a nobody. She and Joseph are shown to be poor after their wedding when they offer sacrifices for Christ. They offer the sacrifices of common folk. And yet, despite this, because of God's undeserved favor, God's disposition towards the undeserving, she would forever be regarded as blessed. She says, "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." And we just think of the reversal in her experience. No woman ever received such grace as this. She bore the Savior. From the time of her conception until today, what we're doing right now, we regard her as blessed. And again, that reflects God's gracious disposition toward the undeserving. She saw herself as undeserving. The Messiah's coming was a gift, salvation to the undeserving, and his choice of her personally was undeserved. And she praises God for that. She rounds out this reflection in verse 49, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Here she emphasizes God's exalted state in the loftiest of terms used in Scripture. His power and the great things, the great acts that he had done for her. And we ask again, well, what are these great acts? Miraculous conception of the Messiah. That's what she's referring to. It's interesting to note that she reflects on his power and his greatness, his holiness, and that those were a part of the announcement that Gabriel gave. How would she conceive? With great power, the Lord come upon her, and the Holy Spirit would bring about this work. And as a result of that, even we're told that the child would be called holy. So you see those themes there, and then here her praise wells up and she exalts God, pointing out his power, his majesty. It's almost this sense, it's too much. The Mighty One, the Holy One, the Transcendent One, he had acted gloriously on her behalf. We read Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 6 earlier, and it's an eschatological messianic text, and I just can't resist reading it again because the themes that are there, I want you to hear how close they are to what Mary says here. Themes of holiness, themes of redemption and salvation for the one who's acting through the Messiah on behalf of his people. Isaiah 12:1, "Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Mary's praise reflects this perspective at the prospect of the coming of the Messiah. God's gracious disposition toward the undeserving was being demonstrated, both to Mary and, as we'll see momentarily, to all. The echoes of the Old Testament that saturate these lines make clear that she put this great act of God for her in its proper messianic context. She understood This wasn't coincidental praise. She wasn't borrowing passages that she didn't know what they meant and saying them. She knew. And her praise was deep and rich, and she exalted God for the significance of what he was doing. Now, her focus expands as we move from verse 49 to verse 50. It's always on God. This whole thing is praise to God. It's never praise for herself. It is praise to God for his acts. He's the object of her praise. But now she moves from God's dealings for the undeserving, in particular for herself, to God's dealings with all. And that gives us our second point of reflection, and that is that the Messiah's coming portends God's powerful final acts. In verses 50 through 53, she praises the Lord for what the Messiah will ultimately accomplish. His mercy, verse 50, is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. The language throughout the rest of the hymn sounds past tense to our ears, and that leads some to focus on God's powerful works in Israel's history, as if she's praising God sort of in reflection on what he had done before, the deliverance and the exodus, bringing his people out of Egypt, similar miracles and powerful workings on behalf of his chosen people, Israel. But she is focused throughout this hymn on the arrival of the Messiah. And in the context, it's unmistakable. That's the whole setup and scene. And so it's better to understand these statements as Mary's portrayal of how things ultimately will be because of the Messiah. She's speaking like the prophets speak. She's talking about things to come as if they've already been accomplished. So certain is God's words and work that the prophets often spoke of those things in that way. And we see a little bit of that in the New Testament as well. Like the prophets, she speaks with certainty. And this helps us to understand that she saw the Messiah's coming, the announcement of his arrival, even her role in that, and looked forward ultimately to the ultimate victory that God would bring about for his people through the Messiah. His first coming is a harbinger. It portended these things to come, these ultimate victories. So she begins this section with reference to God's mercy, and it's likely a quote of Psalm 103:17 when she says, his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Again, don't miss that mercy is identified. His gracious disposition, now his mercy is extolled, and it will be praised again later in her song. The recipients of this mercy are called those who fear him. God fears those who demonstrate understanding and wisdom in the fear of the Lord, those who seek to do his will and tremble at his word. In other words, believers, God's people. That's who this mercy is upon. In referring to mighty deeds with his arms, she's echoing Old Testament descriptions of God's mighty acts and now applying those to the work he will do and is doing in the coming of the Messiah. You might be thinking of the Exodus and the strong hand and the outstretched arm that describe God's both mastery over Pharaoh and his powerful deliverance of his people. That's the terminology. The point that is made in her praise is that nothing can resist his powerful working. And then she goes on and identifies specific demonstrations of this power, scattering the proud, bringing down rulers, lifting up the lowly, filling the hungry, and spurning the rich. These are the mighty deeds that would be done with his arm, ultimately as an outpouring of mercy for those who fear him. It's important for us to understand that really each of these things began with Christ's first coming. And I think that's what she's referring to, the ultimate completion of these things that began when the Messiah came. But they will not be completed until the day of the Lord. I mean, we've got election stuff running crazy. We don't need any other examples than men are still seeking power and self-exaltation raised up against the knowledge of God. The nations are still raging. We know that this can't possibly have already taken place. And it did begin to take place when the Messiah came. Mary was a humble, poor God-fearer who's lifted up through God's choice of her. God's people were oppressed many times throughout their history. At the time of this song, the Romans ruled over them, and they longed for the vindication that God had long promised them in the kingdom to come. And she saw that dawning in the news that the Messiah had come. Remember, Christ's ministry challenged those who were wealthy. He challenged those who were in positions of authority. And ultimately, many rejected him. The proud here are described as those who are proud in the very core of their being, in the thoughts of their heart. They're the opposite of God-fearers. The proud are characterized as those, ultimately, they have no need of God, right? And in this context, no need for a Messiah. So Mary's praise for God here is that God will ultimately turn upside down the current order of the wicked world. The proud nations that are raging against the Lord and his anointed will be defeated. Those who trust God and depend on him for salvation that are trampled upon will be lifted up when the others are brought low. We see that throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 2 comes to mind. When God prophesies that on the great day of the Lord, when the Messiah returns for the second time, that those who are self-exalted will be brought so low that they won't be able to get far enough away from his majesty. They will hide themselves in holes as the Lord is exalted and those who trust him are lifted up. The Messiah's first coming heralded all of these ultimate realities, all of them. And Mary praises him for that. She praises him as if they're as good as done. Does this mean that the Messiah's coming ultimately was more significant for those who are poor, those who aren't in positions of leadership or authority? No, not just out of hand. God's word often reflects the reality that those who are in power and those who have great means often don't consider their need for him. They don't need to be saved. And they don't want to be ruled. They want to rule. And they want to have their way. Self-sufficiency rules those who are proud in the depths of their heart. And ultimately, that self-sufficiency, one who is ultimately self-sufficient, will reject and spurn the Lord. And that day, when Christ comes back, those who are self-exalted will be brought low. And Mary praises God for that. And while we want those who are proud and exalted to believe the gospel, it is also right for us to praise that on the day when the Lord ultimately comes back to judge, he will set things right. And those who believe that they have exalted themselves up and above the knowledge of him will be humbled, and the Messiah will be glorified, and his people will be raised up. When we reflect upon the incarnation, we should consider that the first sending of the Son began this reorientation of the world. And then we look forward to that ultimate reorientation when the Lord comes back and he rules and reigns. In verses 54 through 55, Mary's praise of God's mercy now turns into a consideration of God's covenant mercy in keeping his promises to Abraham. And that provides our final point of reflection. The Messiah's coming begins to fulfill God's promises to his people. Listen as I read verses 54 through 55. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Many threads of Old Testament revelation are woven together in these four lines. And we could spend several sermons worth of time tracing all the promises of God that find their culmination in his Messiah. It's amazing to me that Mary wonderfully summarizes all of that with just a few choice words. She declares that this long-awaited Messiah is God's help for his chosen servant Israel. We know in the prophets, particularly Isaiah, God refers to Israel as his servant, as his chosen servant. He prophesies that he ultimately will act on their behalf, and Mary reflects on this, and he has kept his word. He has sent the Messiah, the promised one. He is bringing about his plan to redeem that's long been promised. He's given help in the coming of the Messiah to his people Israel. Know from our Old Testament study that the Lord mercifully entered into a covenant with Israel and that he didn't turn from it, even for his own namesake. And that because he's jealous for his own glory and his own name, he says he won't turn from the mercy that he had promised his covenant people. And Mary brings that to mind by saying that he remembers his mercy. We see that in Micah and that phraseology in other places. The child carried by Mary was a demonstration that God had not forgotten the promises to his people Israel. In sending his son, he was making good on all that he had spoken to the fathers. She says, to our fathers, to Abraham, and his descendants to ever, forever. This Messiah, this coming of the Messiah, said, proclaimed loudly that God was making good on the promises to Abraham, to Jacob, to David, and their descendants. And it's difficult to convey what this news would have meant to a faithful, expectant Israelite, let alone the one who was bearing the very Messiah that would come forth and accomplish these things. It had been 700 years since Isaiah prophesied about the son who would be given, who would be called Emmanuel. And it had been 400 years since Malachi wrote of God's rejection of the proud and of his remembrance of those who feared the Lord. Here in this song, 400 years later, Mary identifies God's mercy toward those who fear the Lord and here extols his remembrance of that mercy. Listen to the words of Malachi chapter 3 in light of Mary's song. Get a sense at how these promises made long ago from her perspective, and then the news of the Messiah and the announcement of the Messiah, how those things came together as she then praised God for what he had done. Malachi 3:13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. That's the opposite of what Mary says the Messiah will ultimately accomplish when he turns those who are arrogant and who refuse to walk lowly before the Lord and don't fear him. Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Exactly what Mary's seeking to do. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. He remembered his servant Israel. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze. The lofty will be brought low, as she said, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Mary saw in the Messiah's coming and the announcement that she heard the beginning of the fulfillment of these promises, the beginning of God's work of salvation for his people, of his vindication of those who fear him. And she praised him for it. God did not forget his promised mercy to Israel, and he is to be worshiped for that. Young as Mary was, she had a deep well of the promises of God, and she drank from that, obviously, or she wouldn't have been able to praise God accordingly. And when the news of the arrival of the Messiah came to her, she responded in belief, and that belief issued forth in praise. And we're reminded from her to trust that God keeps his word, God keeps his promises. We don't know the same hardship yet that God's people knew at the time that Mary uttered these words, but it's actually been a longer time for us and the promises of God. We don't yet see and know all that is ours in Christ, but God has promised us an end of evil, a righteous kingdom, everlasting life with him, and we're called to trust him. And to do that, we must drink deeply of the promises of his word. He said this, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" It's been nearly 2,000 years since those words were penned. Do you believe them? Do we persist in our trust of him in light of all that the Messiah is coming, inaugurated, and all that we're promised it will ultimately bring to pass? That is how Mary is an example to us. Trust God and praise him for all that he's done as if it is certain, because it will come to pass. Mary's beautiful praise encompassed everything that the Messiah's coming signified and signaled to the world. And the result was humble adoration. She was amazed. She was humbled. And as we consider the incarnation at Christmas and frankly every other season, because its significance, every day that we live waiting for eternity is greater and greater and greater, we should likewise recognize all that is encompassed in Christ's first coming. And then that leads us to long for the culmination of that work when he comes again. And we can respond in humble praise. And on that day, we will say, "You, Lord, have done glorious things." Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by our look at Mary's faithful response to all that you had revealed to her. Even more humbled by the realization that we now stand on this side of the cross and the resurrection and our Savior's ascension and have seen all of these things come to pass, hear of them in your word, and are called to trust them. Help us to be like your servant in this passage, to reflect upon the significances of your work on the behalf of those who don't deserve it, and to praise you accordingly. As we go from here out into our activities, help us to enjoy those things and to have hearts that are lifted up as Mary's was, full of praise for the wonderful work you've done on behalf of sinners such as us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.